So what we've been doing throughout Lent, we've been walking through the life of Jesus in light of the prophecies that were uttered hundreds of years before his birth and before his death. And we talked about this, how incredibly unlikely, beyond unlikely, just the odds of all the things that were prophesied about Jesus, over 330 ancient prophecies, hundreds of years before Christ, talking about specific things that Jesus did, specific things that happened during that week. And today's scripture is probably one of the more famous predictions that were uniquely fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. So Zechariah is around 500 years, B.C. If you're not familiar with the history of Israel, so there was a time where, out of disobedience, etc., they are taken captive by the empire of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. And their king, takes a lot of the wealthy aristocrats and others into his service in his court. That's where we have the book of Daniel, Daniel in the lion's den, all that stuff that we, read in Sunday school in the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That's where all that stuff was happening and all those things were written. But eventually what happens is they're allowed to come back to Jerusalem. They're allowed to begin to set up a client state under the direction of the king of Babylon. Because the king is pleased. He has a cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah who is in his service. He's a cupbearer to the king, which means that anything that king drinks, remember, poison, he takes a sip of first and gives the cup to the king. That's, that's this guy. He's also very trusted to not have, pull fast ones to make sure. So Nehemiah, who is a Jew, he is lamenting his people in front of the king. And so eventually this king lets them return under Ezra, Nehemiah, and some others. And during their time, they come back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding a city in rubble. And they're trying to rebuild a nation after years and years of exile in Babylon. So the walls of Jerusalem are still in ruins at this point. There's no gate for any of the city to keep anybody out that might want to try to harm the population that has now moved back home. And in the midst of all this stuff that's going on, this is, like I said, 500 years before Christ, Zechariah boldly proclaims that one day the Messiah that has been promised to Israel, that even Daniel mentions, that this Messiah king would ride triumphantly into the city to the shouts of joy. And we know that's exactly what happened on this day, at the time of Christ. And so, in light of this week and Holy Week, and remember we call it Holy Week because holy scriptural holiness isn't about being better than somebody else. Holy means, in the Hebrew, it means other, different than. And so when God says, I am holy, he's saying he's not like us. He is transcendent above and outside of time and space. He breathed all of that into existence. He created all things out of nothing and stands above and beyond it. And he is different than us. And so when we say in Scripture, God says, you be holy like I am holy. He says, I want you to be different than everybody else. I want you to stand apart and understand your place in this world. Do not live by instinct. I want you to live by my laws and all, etc. So this idea. So this week, we call it Holy Week because it's a different week than the rest of the year. And so it starts on Palm Sunday, and so in light of what's going to be happening this week, what we're going to be celebrating as congregations here in Brockway, I thought what we would do today is a little different. I'm not going to try to urge you or talk about, I'm not going to exhort you to something that God wants us to know. I want to just, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like us to just take a little bit of time and walk through the week. A lot of times when I was growing up and the Bible was read to me by Sunday school teachers or I was in church because my parents, brought me there and I would hear, you only hear these little snippets of scripture and they're always out of context. So what I would propose is over the next, 20, 25 minutes, if I can keep it that short, we're gonna try, we're going to walk through that week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And just what was Jesus doing? What was happening to him. Is that right? We're just going to go there. So it's going to be a little bit probably, I don't know, I wouldn't call it a lesson, but we're just going to walk through it. So let's start, we're going to start very beginning, the Friday before before Palm Sunday. The Friday before Palm Sunday is where we want to begin. So what we know about Jesus, what we see of the witnesses that were around at that time, what not only Christ followers and Christians observed about him and wrote down, but even others who were opposed to Jesus wrote these same things about him. We know that Jesus, the last several weeks, what he's been doing, he's been up in the north at a place called Caesarea Philippi, all the way north of Jerusalem. And what he's been doing is the scriptures talk about in John, especially, it says he kind of sets his face toward Jerusalem. He knows that he has a task to complete. He understands the weight of all that is on him. And he begins to journey south over the intervening weeks from Caesarea Philippi toward Jerusalem. Now he's going to go a little bit to the east. He's kind of coming in down from the east, and Jerusalem's kind of sitting over here. And as he's going, he's teaching in villages and training the 12. And on the day before, he arrives in a city called Jericho. It's a larger city, larger town, and we're familiar with it. And Jericho is 14 miles east of Jerusalem. So 14 miles east, just kind of get that in your mind. That's where Jesus is on the Friday before today. So 2 days ago, this is where Jesus was during the day. And it says in Luke chapter 19, as he enters that city early in the morning, he is traveling through, and large crowds have gathered. Jesus is traveling through town in the city of Jericho. And we're going to encounter, as they're traveling, there's a certain man who apparently is well known in this town. He's a very wealthy man. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us he is a tax collector. Not only a tax collector, he's like a chief tax collector. You know, and if you understand how tax collecting worked in the ancient world, they didn't have an IRS. You know, they didn't have a big tax department. Basically, the king or whoever was in charge would give a kind of a patent, a kind of an authorization for somebody to collect taxes on his behalf, and that person was given a region where to collect taxes from. And this person would then write out the taxes for everybody. And the king would say, I need, by the end of this quarter or the end of this year, I need this lump sum of money. You have to collect it. I don't care how you get it. And then this guy, because he had that authority, he could add on to the taxes as much as he wanted and skim off the top. And that was legal. That was how it worked. So they were kind of, if they paid enough money to get this job, they could then just take whatever they wanted from anybody, and they had guards and soldiers that could enforce their will. Pretty unfair, would you say? How many of you would like your neighbor coming up and say, hey, by the way, you need to give me, you have taxes due to Washington, but they have to come through me, and you don't have to worry about what Washington says. I say you owe this, and you have to give it to me in cash. How many of us would be real happy with our neighbors if they started pulling that stunt? Yes or no? Thumbs down, thumbs up. Well, give me the old Caesar vote. They say no. This is no good. So this is, and now this guy, he is a chief tax collector. So this is what's happening 2 days ago. Jesus is going through Jericho. This chief tax collector, he's also, we know in scripture, he's really short. And so he wants to see what's going on. He runs ahead. He climbs, the Bible doesn't even tell us what kind of tree. It was a sycamore tree. And he climbs up and he begins to observe Jesus. Now, by this, some of you went to Sunday school, you already know his name. What's his name, church? Zacchaeus. Matthew's already with Jesus. Sorry.
Okay. Never mind.
Yeah, he's already with him. Yeah, this is a different tax collector. This is a chief tax. Zacchaeus, you know, I remember he used to teach a Sunday in Bible school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I don't know that song. Wee little man. You don't have to sing it. The choir did a good job already. We're good. But, okay, Julie's doing emotions. Now, my wife didn't do that. So this is the story of Zacchaeus. 2 days ago, this is when Zacchaeus happens. And see, Jesus sees him in the tree. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I need a place to eat. I'm coming to your house. Now, this is a scandal because the religious people at the time are offended. Here's a guy who is a thief, right? Not only a thief, he's not just a thief. He's like the boss of the thieves. And now Jesus is going to go eat with him. And that's what Jesus does. He goes to this guy's house, and this guy, just by being chosen, but just by Jesus spending time with him, And when everybody hates him, Jesus gives him the time of day. This man repents. He turns his life around. So much so, here's what he says. you know, I've been profiting off this position for a long time. He says, you know, I'm yours now. And I'm a new man. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay back 4 times what I've stolen from everybody. I'm going to pay back times 4. Whatever I've defrauded my neighbor from, I'm going to pay them. If I stole $100 for them, I'm going to give them $400 back. If I stole $4,000, I'm going to give them $16,000 back. Because I don't want this life anymore. I need to be different. And it's a stark and startling story. It's why the Gospels tell us about it. Because this is unbelievable. And, you know, and it stands in stark contrast to the religious leaders of his time who were quick to condemn, who would never even spend the time, who would consider themselves unclean if they even stepped across this man's threshold. So Jesus gets himself in a little bit of controversy. So that's 2 days ago. Now, because on the Sabbath starts, Jewish day starts at sundown. I don't know if you know this, but the Jewish day starts at sundown. When the sun goes down, that's the beginning of the day. And the Sabbath is the next day. So Jesus now has to move toward Jerusalem. He finishes up his lunch with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a changed man. And whether he follows Jesus to Jerusalem or he continues his work in the town, I don't know. But we know that Jesus now has to get 12 miles to Jerusalem before sundown. Now, if you said to me I had to walk 12 miles, you know, this afternoon, I would be a little taxed. If I said, hey, congregation, I'm going to walk toward Hazen here after church or get done in Moorhead, I'm just going to get up on 28 and start walking, you know, most of you would expect to pick me up somewhere, you know, by Mary Lundberg's house. You know, I would not make it that far. But this isn't our time. You know, these are men who have been walking everywhere their entire life. Jesus and the disciples and the crowd begin to move. They go the 12 miles. So I'll just say, Friday before Good Friday, he's in Jericho, and he's met Zacchaeus and helped him reform. And that's where he says these words, and these are what you might want to write down. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, not the found, the lost. That's who Jesus is concerned with, the lost. So keep that in your mind. Now, after lunch with Zacchaeus, they hike the 12 miles to a town called Bethany. And they have to get there before sundown, before a new day begins, before the Sabbath arrives, and they're not allowed to work. So they get to Bethany, they arrive there to the house of Mary and Martha, and also their brother Lazarus, who Jesus has raised from the dead. And the crowd that's been following Jesus from all the way up north, and the crowds that have gathered and continued to travel with him, become aware because many people had seen Lazarus' dead body. They had felt his cold remains. They had helped Mary and Martha put him in a tomb. They had helped them, on their behalf, rolled the stone in front of the grave of Lazarus. And so now Lazarus is alive. And the people from that town who are astonished that this happened now share with the crowd that are following Jesus this information as well. Jesus spends the night with Mary and Martha, and that night, which is the next day, Saturday, Mary comes into the room, and out of thanksgiving, worship, and honor, she takes a bottle of oil, scented oil perfume, and she breaks it onto the feet of Jesus, right? How many of you are familiar with this story? Yeah, a little bit, okay. So she takes this expensive perfume, but I don't want to tell you that. So she anoints him, and this is not something. This is something you would do for a king. This is not something you would do just for a friend or somebody you're thankful or grateful to. So this is a very significant thing. And I would say, well, really, just putting perfume on his feet. I want to tell you something. How much did you make the last year that you worked? For that year, what was your salary? How much did you take in? How much do you think someone today, the average salary of someone for a year, an entire year, right? How much do you make in a year? Think about that number. You got that number? Everybody got that number or a number in your head? You got that number? That is the cost of that one bottle of perfume. That's how expensive and priceless that perfume was. Mark records that perfume, and he tells you what kind it was. So anybody that read this in the first century would have understood, oh yeah, holy mackerel. She did what? That's crazy. Who would do that? She took one bottle, was worth an entire year's wages, and she wasted it, okay, on the feet of this itinerant preacher from Galilee. And what's astonishing is he gets rebuked by the people that are standing around. Some of them are some of those religious leaders. You know, he says, you know, why would you allow this, number one, that you would let a woman touch your feet on the Sabbath, which would make you unclean? But number two, that you would receive this worship, which she worships him at his feet, and not rebuke her for her blasphemy. He accepts and receives the worship that she offers. And then they say, and also on top of that, you take this, this is priceless. You could have sold this and you could have cared for the needs of hundreds of people. And you let it be wasted. But Jesus accepts it, receives the worship and adoration. And so when people talk and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, you don't understand the scripture and what they're saying. Not only does he say it, but he, you know, when he talks about himself as a son, there's just so many different accounts. So Mary anoints Jesus 1 year's ways, and Jesus commends her and defends her and accepts the worship. And the large crowd outside, you know, word is spreading, not only that he's there, but Lazarus is there as well. Not only are people wanting to see Lazarus, not only want to see Jesus, they're also wanting to see Lazarus. So this is what happens on Saturday. And now, and then Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So what happens on Saturday is Jesus is anointed as a king by Mary. So now, the next day is one we're probably more familiar with, is Palm Sunday, what we're celebrating now. And this is the day that he comes. He fulfills this prophecy that Thad read from Zechariah. And it's also elsewhere in the scriptures, in Hosea as well. He rides in on this donkey from Bethany as a returning victorious king. And people recognize that's exactly what he's doing. You know, from the time of Zechariah, when they offered that prophecy of the Messiah coming, people, you know, they were under the occupation of Rome. They were under a military dictatorship under Jerusalem. Yeah, they were allowed to operate by their own laws, but only up to a point. And when all push came to shove, Rome had their boot on Israel's neck. And so when Israelites are told about someday we will be free, someday the Creator will set us free from captivity once again, just like he did back in the book of Exodus. And so they remember that in the Passover meal, and they remember the stories. And so, you know, parents are now telling their children, hey, well, when will we know? How will we recognize the Messiah, Dad? You know, and the parents will tell them, okay, here's how we're going to know him. The scriptures are very clear on this. When the Messiah comes, he's going to come through this specific gate, and he's going to be riding on a donkey and coming into the people. And that's how we'll know that this is our Messiah. So if in your lifetime, I hope it's in my lifetime, but if in your lifetime you see this happen, you run outside. If you can't find a palm branch, you throw your clothes on the ground before them, because this is our King. He has come to set us free. And so be aware. So every child in Jerusalem was told this as a kid. That's why the scriptures mention. Who is it that runs out among all the people that run out and shout his praises? They mention specifically, little children even know the story. And they run out and they're waving the branches. The scriptures talk about this. Everybody, are you guys still awake? I don't want to bore you with just stories of history. But this is what happens today, all those years ago. On this day, Jesus comes in on that donkey all the way up the Kidron Valley. And we know that he received the shouts of acclamation. But there's a couple other things that happened on that day that we're not as familiar with. We all remember this because we bring the palms home, and we remember it's Palm Sunday, and Jesus rode in victory, and they say, Hosanna in the highest, praise to the King of Kings, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All these things are shouting. You know, the whole city is in turmoil. But as he's coming in, there's a couple other things you might want to write down that he does. He cries. He weeps openly. For the city. Because even though they're shouting his praises, one of the reasons we can kind of connect the dots here is that they're missing what's going on. They're thinking this guy is going to raise us up. He's going to get us some weapons. We're going to slit the throats of all these Romans, and we're going to take over our own country. As if they could ever challenge the mightiest empire on the earth, this little remote Palestinian city, you know? I mean, it's just crazy. But that's what they were, you know, that's what they're hoping for. So he's disappointed in that. He's also disappointed that the religious leaders and those who are in charge of shepherding God's people in Jerusalem are doing their best to turn people away from God. And they think they're being holy, but they're being anything but. And it breaks his heart. And he's crying even as they're shouting his praises. But his intention is to go to the temple and worship his Father. And so he leads the crowd to the temple on this day. And he goes to worship his Father. He wants to be in prayer. And he gets to the temple, and what does he see, church? He sees religious people who have set up businesses in the temple courts. He's seen the scribes and Pharisees taking their cut off the top of all these merchants. They've money changers that are changing money at a tremendously unfair rate, because you have to pay in the temple, you have to pay with temple coinage. So if you bring Roman coins, you have to trade them. But if you want to trade, you have to trade almost 2-for-1, you know, to get a Roman. It's like 40%, not quite 2-for-1. You hear me? Like, there's a 40% upcharge on getting money just to praise God and give him an offering. Imagine if you came into church here, and at the entrance to the church, if you wanted to give an offering today to give honor to God and to praise him and to be obedient to his commands, he said, okay, if you want to offer here, you know, the standard offering is $50. You know, we wish, but but if you have $50, you actually have to give me $75, and I'll give you a special Lanes Mill $50 bill to pay your offering. Imagine that. How many of you would stand for that? It's ridiculous. That's what was going on. You understand why Jesus was so furious? He's going there to worship. And people are profiting off of people's faith and desire to love God. And that's not a new story, and it hasn't stopped, has it, church? There's a lot of people that profit off the name of the Lord, right? I mean, we've seen them. Jesus goes in, and he gets furious, and he cleanses what we call the cleansing of the temple. He flips tables, scattering their money everywhere, releases the animals from pens, takes a whip, and they start protesting. He takes a whip and begins to beat them with it to get them out of there and drive them out. And, of course, the crowd probably backs him up. I mean, one man could have done this all himself. And they basically take over the temple courts. And this all happens on Palm Sunday. Man, goodness, time's almost up. We gotta go. All right, I better get quick here. We're going to go a little late. So this is what happened. This is Palm Sunday. This is the scripture. This is what happened on that day. So then Monday through Wednesday, you know, they kind of stay in the temple. It says they taught the crowds in the temple. Here's how Luke talks about it. Monday through Wednesday, every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. So you see these people that don't like what's going on for some reason or another, and they just think their job is to make everybody's life harder, you know, blocking roads and all that kind of nonsense. You know what I'm talking about? Yes? You know, like occupying different things. I mean, you know, they're hurting just regular people trying to do their thing. Well, these people took over the temple. Jesus and his group, they took over the whole temple. Right? And they were not letting the people that needed to make money off the temple make any money anymore. Do you think they were upset? Yes or no?
Yes.
Do you think they had the means to oppose Jesus in a serious way? Yes or no? Yeah, they did, and they will. But the problem is, he's got so many people there, the crowds are in love with him, that they can't get to him, especially during the day. So this is when the plot is hatched to find where Jesus sleeps at night. And attack him in the night and capture him that way. So what Jesus has been doing on Monday and Wednesday is he's been teaching in the temple, and then at night going the 2 miles into Bethany, a little further away, and walks down there, and there he's training his disciples in the evenings and teaching them about what's about to happen, and they still aren't getting it. The disciples don't accept or understand what Jesus is trying to tell them about what's about to happen to him. Because he sees where this is going. So that's what happens Monday through Wednesday. Now let's just go through the last part, because we know these pretty well. Maundy Thursday is the day of the Last Supper. That's when Jesus is now from Bethany. He arranges the supper in Jerusalem. He does it secretly. Not all the disciples know about where they're going to be. He only sends Peter and John, the scriptures are pretty clear about that, to go prepare the supper. The rest of them just have to go with Jesus to the supper. That's why Judas couldn't betray him earlier than that night after the supper, because Judas didn't know where he would be. But then they get to the supper, they have the supper, and we call that Maundy Thursday. We call it Maundy because Maundy is an old word for commandment. Everybody got that? So when we say Maundy Thursday, we really mean Commandment Thursday. It's the Thursday that Jesus gave a very special commandment that we all Christians, we take extremely seriously. Would you like to know the commandment? Would you like me to read it to you? Doesn't matter. I'm going to read it anyway. So here's what he says. And we're going to cover this a little more on Maundy Thursday. We won't go into large detail. But I give you, and remember, this is after he washes their feet. This is the Passover meal that he celebrates, like all Jews celebrate that night. He says, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. By this thing. By you loving each other. Love one another. And that's the commandment. That's why we call it Maundy Thursday. It's the commandment that he gave us on this Thursday. And that's what we're going to celebrate in a few days. We're going to do that here in the sanctuary for our charge. We're going to be here on Maundy Thursday. We're going to be over at Moorhead on Good Friday. And we're going to celebrate that commandment. That's why when we have communion, we come to the communion table, we say, because there is one bread, we who are many are what, church? One body. We're connected together. God has made us one, and we are obligated to love one another in real, in personal, in meaningful ways. We are to love one another as followers of Jesus. And so then he lays low. He celebrates the Last Supper. He issues this new commandment. Then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, and then he's betrayed and captured that night. Everybody got it? So that's what happens there. Good Friday, we are familiar with that pretty well. We don't need to go into too much detail. The six trials, Jesus is mocked, he's beaten, he's crucified, while the sins of the world are held over him. He's buried in a rich man's tomb, as prophecy said, and he takes that thief to paradise. He's in the company of sinners, the scripture. And then we don't know, you know, after that he dies, he's put in the grave, he's put in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, and Saturday comes. Now what scriptures tell us is, you know, it doesn't tell us a lot about Saturday. What it says in Ephesians is that Jesus descended to the dead, to what we, you know, what the Greeks would call Gehenna, what is sometimes called hell, you know, in English. He descends to the dead and he leads those who are the righteous captives. He leads them out. He frees them. Those who have had faith in God, even though they didn't even know Jesus, they expressed faith and trust in God. And so the scriptures call this place Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, right? If you've ever heard that. And that is a place of the waiting dead where Christ has freed the captives. And then we get to, so that's what happens. On Holy Saturday, Jesus frees the captives. And then Sunday, we know the resurrection, and we're familiar with that. The women come to the tomb, and then they tell the disciples go. Some of the weirdest accounts, because I don't know, weird in a strange way, but just kind of tells you about the disciples. That, you know, if you read John's gospel, he makes sure everybody knows that he outran Peter to the tomb, which is a weird detail for him to include. He's like, and by the way, I beat Peter in a foot race to the tomb. Yeah. Okay, guy, you know, thanks, but, you know, okay, you know, let's get on to the rest of the story. And so we know what happens. Jesus raises from the dead. So we'll get into all the rest of this later. So this is just kind of a broad sweep, but I just say it because we read these verses here and there, but they're all one story of this event and this time in Jesus' life. And it's powerful. And what we should take from this is not only the faithful eyewitnesses see this, others testify to different details of the story who were not friendly to the church. And these things happened in history. They were predicted centuries before by prophets. They were beheld by many eyewitnesses that gave testimony to it. And then ultimately were recorded for posterity. And all of us here are recipients of this blessing. You know, this is the story that little Allison, who was here, you know, who was baptized today, she's going to grow up and learn more and more details of that story and grow in her faith and trust as we grow in our faith and trust in God. And it's a wonderful celebration, but each year we learn more and more about Christ. So I would urge you, if you have any time this week, set this week apart. It's a week set apart. It should be different for you this week than it is every other week. It shouldn't be maybe same old, same old. Take the opportunity to dig into these scriptures yourself. Read some of these accounts. Look at the end of John, the end of Matthew, the end of Luke, the final week of Jesus' life as each of the disciples have recorded it. And understand for ourselves how much is going on and how amazing it is all that Jesus has done and all that God did through him. And let's just take a moment to give thanks to God. Lord, we thank you this day for your wonderful story of salvation that brings life. You say you did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be rescued. The world was condemned already, but you want to give us life in your name. And you've laid down your life for our sake, and you took it up again for your glory. And we rejoice in your presence in our lives. So teach us how to grow more and more like you, to take on the fruit of your Spirit as you have defined it, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things that you talk about in Scripture. Please help us surrender ourselves to these things and to you so that the world might be better than it is now and might know you as we know you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. All God's people say, amen.